And for our scripture reading this morning, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we'll begin reading in chapter 1, and our focus will be chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which is by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Excuse me. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This far the reading of God's holy word. And this morning, as we think of the culture in which we live, the culture that does everything in its power to fight against Christ and to destroy his church, in the midst of that all, God is building up his church. And Jesus even said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that our comfort and our strength and our hope in the midst of a fallen world? And Jesus Christ himself being that very cornerstone that the Lord himself founded to build his church on. Now in the first verses of this chapter of chapter 2, Peter was talking as growing as Christians. Personal spiritual growth, which comes through that desire for the pure milk of the Word, just as babies need and desire milk to grow, so Christians need and desire the Word of God to grow spiritually, to grow personally. And that growth, Peter says, causes us to lay aside all those old works of the flesh, to lay aside all those evil works, just like as you grow, you lay aside your old clothing, you outgrow them, you no longer need them. But Peter does not only focus on personal growth, but here he is focusing now on something much bigger. And in verse 5 he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. That means every Christian is part of something larger than just ourselves. You're part of a larger construction project, so to speak. And this is what we want to consider here today with this verse. You are being built up. And our theme is built up Christians. Now you may ask, what does that mean? Well, it comes from this verse, but it also is part of a longer series I've been doing in my own congregation, as Peter here has been teaching us what we must be. He calls us to be holy Christians in verses 16 and 17. He calls us to be reverent Christians. He calls us to be loving Christians. And in the first verses of this chapter, he calls us to be growing Christians. But now he changes it a little bit, and he says we're being built up. Being built up Christians. So the first question we can ask is, well, what are you being built up to become? What's God building you up as? And he says there, you as living stones are being built up. And the first thing we recognize is that then it's someone else who's doing the building. You are being built up. Just like verse 1 through 3 there showed us what it means to be growing individually, like babies, drinking milk. And we also must recognize that if there's no hunger in a child, you're concerned for the child. If there's no hunger in a Christian for the Word of God, you're concerned for them. Because then there's also no spiritual growth. There's no development. But Christians will grow if there's a desire for His Word, if there's a seeking for His Word and a feeding on God. And so the question is, what are you really growing into? What are you to become? And here in verse 4, Peter switches the imagery from infants, from babies, now to construction, to the construction of a building. And he gives us three illustrations here to create a picture in our mind of what Christians are being built up to become. And first he says we are living stones in verse 5. Living stones. So in other words, you can compare yourself to a rock dug out of a stone quarry, dug out of a hole in the ground. You know, Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, and we are but the dust of the earth. But God has dug us out from the pit of sin and misery. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, has He quickened? Has He made alive? He makes you living stones. And we know in the world they use stones to build buildings. We know our children, they love to play with Lego blocks, and they, with one block at a time, they build these little houses out of Lego. And so Christians are like these blocks, these stones that God is using. You're one stone in the wall of God's building, of God's construction. And so what is God building? He says in verse 5, you're being built up a spiritual house. So God uses this metaphor to describe the household of God, the church. In the Old Testament, the house of God was the temple. Solomon built that temple with digging rocks out of the ground, of shaping them and bringing them into place and building the walls of the temple. But Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, you are members of the household of God, The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what does that mean? That means Christians are not just individuals in this world. You're not just a random pile somewhere. You're not just scattered throughout this world. And if you think of who Peter is writing this to, he's writing it to the persecuted Christians who are scattered throughout Asia. And he comforts them with this, to know that they are not just lost people in this world, but they're part of God's building. So Christians do not grow only individually or personally, but we're part of, and especially growing or being built up corporately into God's eternal house. And that's different. So we need to realize that in this world we have our little local churches, but the church is what we need. It's important. No stone is able to build a house by itself. A wall is made up of many stones, and every stone in the wall needs other stones, either to support it or to support others. If you think of a stone in the wall, you pretend you are that stone. You're standing on other stones, on the ones who have gone before you, on the faithful ones, on the solid ones. There are stones beside you to keep you in place, to support you. There are stones above you that you are holding up, that you are supporting. Others are relying on you. And then think of that in light of Hebrews 10 that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because there's a purpose to build each other up, to serve one another, it says, to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and to good works. And so Paul calls this building the dwelling place of God in the Spirit in Ephesians 2. And isn't that what God promised in the Old Testament in his covenant? That his covenant relationship includes his presence. His presence among his people. Not only dwelling in the person, we individually are called the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit as well, but corporately, God, the Holy Spirit, is present in the assembly of his people. Matthew 18, verse 20 tells us that where believers are gathered, there the Holy Spirit indwells not only the person, but the gathering. He dwells in the midst of that gathering. And that means that the Holy Spirit is in places like here today, where his people come to gather and to worship him. He's there in a very special way, in a spiritual house, in a way that he's not present when you are working in this world by yourself. And we read about that as well in Revelation 7, where it says God will dwell with his people forever in that eternal temple. And that's what eternity will be, for God in the presence of his people forever. And so there's one quote here that says, we should know that our highest and most significant place is the station that we possess in the church, the body and bride of Christ. Now, how would this comfort these persecuted believers who were scattered throughout Asia, who felt like they had no place in the world, who felt maybe that God had forsaken and forgotten them? But Peter says to them, basically, your most important place on earth is where God has you in his church, that spiritual house. That's where God meets you. That's where God uses you. That's where God builds you up. And even though you might feel forsaken in this world and opposed by the world, God has you in a specific place for a reason. And they needed to hear this. But we also need to hear this. We're not scattered by persecution yet. A day may come. But we are scattered. We're scattered by prosperity. We're scattered by individualism, by humanism. We're scattered by the many options that we have. Oh, I want to go here. I like this better for myself. The access we have to online teaching and all this is very good. It's very helpful. But it can scatter us from the assembly of God. And we're scattered because we think we can survive on our own. We get a little food here, a little food there, and we think we have enough to stand. But we need to hear this because God dwells in his people, but especially in his assembly. God is building you up here. God is using you to build up others here. And you fit into that wall somewhere, just like that block, like that stone. And without that block, there's a hole, isn't there? Every time your place is empty, whether it be in the assembly, the public assembly, whether it be in the Bible studies or in the opportunities where you can teach or whatever aspect of building the church of Christ, if you are not there, there's a hole, there's an emptiness, there's a weakness. You might feel stable yourself, but then the wall is not being built together. It's not being built up. And who will the next generation rest on if they're not there, if you are not there for them to be built on? And so he says, you are being built up a spiritual house. But then he also says, a holy priesthood. Now these are varying illustrations that he uses to describe the various aspects of a Christian. You are part of this temple, this spiritual house, but you're not only living stone in the wall, you're also the priests that work in the temple. You're holy priests. That means set apart by God and for God. It means you're dedicated to God. That means separated from this world, separated from all that is opposed to God, and separated to God. It's also what our baptism signifies. And to our children, they're holy, set apart in this world, baptized into God's name. That's also why it's important for believers to join themselves to the visible church. You're making that confession that you have been separated from the world, that you belong to God, separated by God to be a priest, to serve him in the household of God. God has a purpose for every one of us, to serve one another and God. But then we might ask, secondly, what is the purpose of being built up into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood? I kind of saw what you are being built up into, but then what's that purpose? Well, we can ask, what is the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament? What was the purpose and the duty of the priests in the Old Testament? We maybe can summarize it in one word: worship. It was all designed to worship God and to serve him in the way that he commanded and to make him known in the world. Verse 5 here says, you are being built up. And the last sentence there says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we see there's sacrifice. The temple is a place of sacrifice, and the priests were the ones to offer that sacrifice. But we know in the New Testament, Christians do not offer the same way as in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices were to atone for sin, or to symbolize that. It all pointed to Christ. But since Christ has come, he was the one offering, the one sacrifice for sin, who offered himself for many. And so what do the New Testament Christians now sacrifice? Well, mainly the sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude. Hebrews 13 says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's summarized in a life of obedience, of gratitude to God, and living out in his law by his Spirit. And Peter also continued to explain what that means in various aspects of our lives practically in the following chapters. But we have to remember that sacrifice costs us something. Every one of the Israelites who brought a sacrifice to the altar would not take that back. If they brought an animal, that animal was sacrificed and it would cost them. It had to be a good animal, one of the best, without blemish. When you sacrifice to the Lord, you're giving to the Lord, even as you did with your offerings here this morning. You are sacrificing, but you're doing it with a willing heart, with a thankful heart. And yet, there is a cost associated with it. The Lord gives, and we give to the Lord. There's sacrifice, but there's also holiness. If you read through the Old Testament, you are struck by the emphasis that God put on the holiness, the requirement for holiness for the priests. They were to be holy and separate from anything that would make them unclean. They had the ceremonial laws which dictated what they could and could not eat or could or could not do or touch. And that's why in 1 Peter 1 verse 16, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's all emphasizing that in order to come to God, you must be entirely holy, perfectly holy. And that is why he said these sacrifices are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ, only through the one who is entirely holy. It is through his sacrifice. But we are called to holiness. We're to be separated from anything in this world that would defile us or make us unclean. And holiness costs us. It's a sacrifice of anything in this world that is not according to the will of God. Anything that interferes with worshiping God in spirit and in truth with our whole mind, our whole body, our soul and strength. So think what that means practically, even just for the Sabbath observance, the Sunday observance. What interferes with your wholehearted worship of God just on the Lord's Day? How does it prevent you from being devoted to God in a service? And what is it that we need to separate ourselves from in order to serve God? There's holiness, but then there's also service. Because the priests worked in the service of God, their whole life dedicated to serve God. And Paul writes about that in Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Our service to God is to be the living sacrifice. Again, this is costly. And Paul goes on in Romans to explain that by this living sacrifice is by not being conformed to this world and our former lusts, but as you grow as Christians, you're putting off the old man, you're putting off the old ways, as Peter said in verse 1 here. And it's by being transformed by the renewing of our mind to do and to know what is acceptable to God. And so that will cost us what? It'll cost us our sins, our old ways, our worldly lusts, our pleasures that are not according to God's will. You have to put off those sins. Paul calls it mortifying, putting to death. Putting something to death is not pleasant, especially not when it's your own. That's how it costs us. But a stone does not fit into the wall if it's not properly shaped. We cannot serve God and his church if we are not growing in holiness and grace. But we're also called then, fourthly, to witness in the world. The priests in the Old Testament and the temple in the Old Testament was called the showpiece of the world. It displayed to the world who God was. It was there for all the world to see. And through the temple worship, it was teaching not only the Israelites, but the surrounding nations about who God really was in contrast to the idols. But now in the New Testament, Christians are commanded to go out into the world, to be a witness, to bring the gospel, to be a living witness. And for the early church, the way that they went out into the world was because of persecution. Because of the persecution, they were scattered abroad and brought the gospel wherever they went. But could it be that the Lord is also telling us that we need to think about this while we still have the chance? We still have the opportunity in many ways to speak and to be a witness freely in this world. There are many places where it's not possible to speak of Christ freely. Many countries where it's absolutely not possible, but even in our own country, if you bring it up in the workplace or in schools, you are already being persecuted or oppressed. And so this is difficult. It will cost us our time It costs us our comfort. It might cost our reputation or our friends. And yet we are called to do it. But again, we need that holiness. We need that love and patience to be a faithful witness of the gospel. And we need to ask ourselves, what do people see and hear in our lives, wherever we are? What witness are we giving this world? But then there's another aspect to what the priests do. They pray. Priests pray and intercede. We must be in much prayer. James says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That supplicating, that interceding prayer that is sufficient for all things, because we come to a God who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we can think or ask. He can meet our needs. Elijah, he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again and the rain came so heavy. But prayer also is costly. You know, it's one of the most difficult things to do. It's a sacrifice. The enemy hates it when you pray, and he'll try to disrupt you, whether it just be by your kids knocking on the door, or the phone ringing, or if it is being put in jail for praying in front of an abortion clinic because of the bubble zones they have in some places. Prayer is costly. It's a sacrifice on our time. It's a sacrifice on our pleasures. Because there's so many places we'd rather be than on our knees before God. There's so many other things that seem more interesting to do and seemingly, apparently, more productive to do. We like to see it when there's progress being made, but when you pray, you don't see much until the Lord works. So it requires faith and humility. In that sense, it costs us our pride and our self-righteousness, doesn't it? Because we have to humble ourselves before God and confess that it is only God who can build his church. That it's only God who can deliver us from the power of the sin and evil that is flooding our countries. With all the work that we can do, we can be so busy working that we forget that it's God alone who is building this temple, that is building this church. And as our nations seem to be plummeting into chaos and lawlessness and even persecution and mass confusion, with what they are indoctrinating the kids with, do we see our need to pray? How much do we pray for it? Because I know what it's like. As long as we're comfortable, we're not driven to prayer. We as long as we are comfortable in our own little circle of this world, we find it hard to pray. But it will cost us our comfort and our ease now. But prayer is the only way to secure any security for our children in the future, for the further building the work of the temple. And so you can ask yourselves, what do you need to pray for? And has your prayer cost you anything, even this week? Has it cost you? Are you sacrificing something for prayer? Spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. And Jesus put it this way, whoever does not deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me and forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Is that how we pray? Is that how we sacrifice to the Lord? What is the purpose of your life? Is it the worship of God? Is it the sacrifice to him? Is God building you up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up these sacrifices? And I know when we hear this, we often confess how short we come. And that's why it's also important to see, thirdly, what we are built up on. What is God building up this church on? Because every building needs a good foundation. And here Peter shows the foundation on which God is building his church. And he says we are built up to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God's saving work in Christ, that all our sacrifices can only be accepted through Christ. And how can they be acceptable to God? It's because Christ himself offered himself as that one sacrifice for sin on the cross. Because every Christian started as a dead stone in this world, but was made alive in Christ. It is nothing that you did, not a decision you made, and not a prayer you prayed, but it was God who raised you up from the dead. And Peter now calls you the living stones, but he calls Christ the living stone. Christ is the living stone, and he says in Peter in verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried or a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation." Isaiah said this is the tested stone. It's the one that stood the strength and the durability test that God chose, that God tested. Christ endured the temptations on this world, all without sin. He faced the trials. He walked in perfect holiness. He offered himself. He offered his life not only as an acceptable sacrifice to God in perfect obedience, but he also offered his life as that sacrifice on the cross to pay for all the stones in this building. Christ is the one who paid to deliver his people. So he endured not only the forces in this world, the evil and the opposition in this world, but he also had to face the wrath of God that we deserve against our sin. He is the tried, the true, a cornerstone who withstood every test. And God then calls him precious. There, secondly, elect and precious, the chief cornerstone. Precious means it has such a very high value. It's a respected, it's an honored and a valued stone. Christ, having that infinite value, having laid down his life for the church, is this sure and precious foundation. And that means he's also immovable. He has been through all the tests and there's nothing that can move him. He is the eternal Son of God who has secured that salvation for his people forever through his one sacrifice. And this is the one foundation stone that God laid, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And so he's chosen by God, verse 4, and precious. And he repeats that in verse 6, elect and precious. In 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that was manifest in these last times for you. And the Lord repeats that in Revelation 13, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, chosen by God for this foundation, destined, chosen by the Lord to be placed as the sure, as the immovable cornerstone on which his church would be built. Because without a sure foundation, a church can never stand. But this one will never move, no matter how many forces come against it. All the forces of hell came against it at Calvary, and it stood, and it will stand forever. And so with that, our fourth thought, we can know the security of being built up on Christ, the cornerstone. This is the security of the church, of the individual believers as part of this building, because you're built up on this cornerstone. That is the eternal security of the church of God. That is who you're being built up on the everlasting and finished work of Christ. This is a spiritual house that will never crumble. No flood, no rain, no storm, no wind, no nothing can blow this house over. And verse 7 says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Precious to you. That word precious, remember, it means that honor, that respect, that value, infinite value. To you who honor Christ, he is precious. He's the stability of the wall depends on this footing. And what more can we do as a stone than to rest on this foundation? That's what we're called to do, God has put in place this foundation stone, and God calls us to rest on this precious stone. He is our foundation and our only hope. He is our highly esteemed. He is our rock and our salvation. He is your Redeemer. He's the one who has delivered you from your sins, who's laid down his life for you, taken you out of that horrible pit, and set you upon a rock. He is the one who brought you into the Father's house as living stones by the work of his Holy Spirit. And if Christ is precious to you, then you are precious to Christ, to God, because Christ is precious to God. And God sees all his children in Jesus Christ. He is building you up in Jesus Christ. He's adorning his temple with living stones built on Jesus Christ. Not because of our worth, but because of his worth. Not because of our value, but because of his value, his preciousness. And verse 6 says, "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Do you believe on him? What does it mean to be put to shame? It means dishonored. It means despised. It means no value. The very opposite of precious. It's interesting how often these writers use words that contrast one another. But if your faith and hope are in Christ, if Christ is precious and honored and respected by you, you will never be dishonored and disrespected or devalued by God. In Christ, you are precious in the sight of God. And that is why Psalm 16 also says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." God places such a high value on his people because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He's building you up in Christ to worship his name forever, to make you worshipers. Is this seen in your life? Can you see this happening in your life? And then lastly, fifthly, how are you built up? Because the question might be, how can I be built up? Or maybe you worry, you see so little of this in your life. Am I being built up by God? Well, in verses 7 and 8, Peter contrasts here the attitude of the believer and the unbeliever. The cornerstone, he says, is being rejected by men. He said that in verse 4, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. To those who rejected him, Jesus said in John 5, "But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." Verse 8 says, or verse 7, halfway through, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It's like the Jews, they saw the stone. They also inspected it, just like God did. They also tested it, and they rejected it. They said, "This is not the stone that we need." They saw Christ, and they said, "This is not the Savior." And they rejected him. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Verse 8, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. What does that mean? Well, a stone of stumbling is a stone you trip on. If you're walking down the path and there's a stone sticking up and you trip on it, it causes you to fall. That's what this is saying. Christ is a stone. The Jews saw him. The Jews tripped on him in unbelief. They rejected him. A rock of offense is another analogy. This is like a trap. It's like it could be like a rock that has a stick under it with a bait. And if you grab the bait, the rock will fall down and crush you. And Jesus said in Luke 20 that he was a stone rejected by them, and whoever the stone falls, it will ground him to powder. Two analogies of how if you reject Christ, it causes you to fall, it causes you to be crushed. The Jews tried to push this stone out of the way to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead he was made the chief cornerstone. And he's saying all those who stumble in unbelief will be destroyed forever. Are you rejecting Christ? Do you not see him for your soul, for your heart, as the only way of salvation. God has set him here right in front of you, so visible and so plain that if you do not believe on him, you will stumble in unbelief, just like the Jews did. You can't walk around it. You will trip on him. But in verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter refers to the believers as elect, chosen of God. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation." He's showing how God chooses his people, how he builds them up in Christ, and that he contrasts that aspect with those who do not believe, those who reject Christ. It says in the last sentence of verse 8, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Their destiny was to deny Christ. They heard the word. They rejected Christ. They would not come to him as the way, the truth, and the life. They would not come to this living stone for living water. But they will be destroyed. And everyone who stumbles, whoever does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be crushed. Whoever does not follow him now, whoever does not turn to him in their life. And so you need to ask, how is it now, today, in your life? Are you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he just there in word? Because then you will stumble. But here we are reminded once again that it is God alone who builds his church. It's not the result of our decision or of our own will, even though we're responsible for our actions. Not one stone is better than the other. No one stone can boast himself over being a better stone than the other. But God is building up a spiritual house. He is the one who makes living stones. And so Peter says in verse 4, at the very beginning, coming to him as to a living stone. And verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Do you then desire, and do you hunger and thirst for the pure milk of the word of God? Are you believing in Jesus Christ, is what he is saying. Not did you make a decision 20 years ago, but are you living? Are you trusting? Are you believing in Jesus Christ? Is there that continual life, that God-given faith in you? Because verse 6 says, he who believes, he who is believing in God, will by no means be put to shame. And then it doesn't matter what you face in this world. It doesn't matter if you're scattered around the world like Peter's audience. Your foundation stone can never be moved. And that means you will never be moved. If you're resting on Christ and Christ alone as your rock of salvation, you shall never be put to shame. Our only help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth, who builds his church. He is our foundation, and he laid down his life to save sinners like you and me. Rest in him, and he will build his church. Amen.